All right. Well, good evening. I'm glad I didn't run everyone off. Some of you came back. That's good. So you get the extra cupcake tonight. It is good to be with you. I just want to use this time for a moment to say thank you for your kind hospitality, your encouraging words, your attentiveness. And we have covered a lot of information. You guys have sat through 3 hours now. You got one more in you, maybe? Okay. All right. If you do, I do. So, I don't have to leave till tomorrow, so I can just, do hours if you want. But if you want to, ask any questions at the end about this, or you just want to talk about, marriage in general, I do, a number of marriage retreats, marriage events. We have a conference called the Visionary Marriage, which is sort of a sweeping overview from scripture, a biblical theology of marriage. We talk about, the purpose of marriage, the roles in marriage, communication in marriage, and intimacy in marriage. We have a retreat called Knowing the Joy of Discovery in Marriage, which is about intimacy, not only physical intimacy, but in Scripture to know is to have relationship with. And so we talk about how to discover and really know your spouse and your heartbeat there. We have some teaching on the Song of Solomon that can be done in a retreat or an event or even an evening. We have something called an evening with the Song of Solomon, which is about 4 hours of teaching and in the middle of it, a romantic candlelight dinner kind of thing. More conference part of that is called the musical marriage, which is based on the Song of Solomon. So a number of, and we're continuing to add to our marriage events, but also teach various Bible conferences on various themes or from books of the Bible or sections as well. So pray for us as we go forth and ask the Lord to open doors. It usually happens by word of mouth. Maybe you know someone in another state. You say, hey, this was pretty helpful. I think this guy might be helpful to your church. I'd be happy for you to recommend me or give a commendation. That's how I end up places usually, just through word of mouth and relationships. But thank you for your prayers and your love and your encouragement while I've been here. And it's been good. Look forward to rejoining my wife tomorrow and family. But thank you. Well, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. While you're turning that, let me say a word, too, about college and seminary. Some of you are trying to think about a good college to go to, Boyce College at Southern Seminary is an excellent place. It's a growing school. They're adding degree programs each year. Dennis and Naomi's son is there teaching. And it's a great, great place. And then Southern Seminary, you can actually get a bachelor's and a master's degree now in 5 years. So things have changed a lot. So they have a accelerated program, and you can do that. So they've got undergraduate and graduate programs, doctoral programs of various sorts. And God willing, I look forward to at 54 years of age walking across the stage and shaking Dr. Moeller's hand in a couple of months in May. And I'm pretty excited about that. I feel like a kid graduating again. So, but anyway, if you have any questions about seminary or school, that's something I've been pretty excited about. Really thankful for what God has done there at Southern Seminary and Boyce College. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 tonight. Sort of frame our thinking a bit. He starts off this section by calling us to be imitators of God, to walk in love, to avoid sexual immorality. Don't even give a hint of immorality in your life, which we know is dangerous and hurtful and often destructive in marriage. He talks about walking as wise people in verse 15, to use our time well, to not be foolish, but understand the will of God, to not be intoxicated with wine, but to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to submit to one another. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So this is bigger than the husband. This is to the Lord. So it's a gospel thing as a wife learns to joyfully submit to her husband. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father, we thank you for your word. Whether we are married or single, whatever our state is, we want to be content. We want to be joyful. We want to be faithful. We want to be gospel ambassadors so that others can see the gospel in our attitude and our deeds and our mindset, our orientation heavenward. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work tonight as we consider your word and we consider this example that's been set before us in history. Not a perfect example in Charles and Susanna Spurgeon, but lessons that we can learn from. And a life that's worthy of lives that are worthy of imitating. Lord, help us in looking at them, not to imagine that we've got to be them, but being able to learn and make some application to our personal situation, whatever it is. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would work in our hearts. You would sanctify us by the washing of the water of the Word, that you would give us the mind of Christ and help us to have the mind of Christ. And thank you, Lord, for this congregation and its ministry here in this area of the world that you have raised up for your glory and are using for your glory. Bless them, strengthen them, prosper them in all their ways as they serve you. We commit this session into your hands and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left off this morning talking a bit about suffering, especially the Surrey Garden Music Hall event that left 7 dead and 20-something others hospitalized, that almost derailed Spurgeon's ministry, sent him spiraling downward. But it was through the scripture and through prayer that God raised him up, through his godly wife that helped him through this journey, that Spurgeon was again back in the pulpit in 2 weeks preaching, and 2 weeks after that back at the music hall preaching again to thousands. And God richly blessed that music hall ministry. Spurgeon suffered numerous trials in his ministry, and Susanna was not passive as a wife. And neither should any of us be passive towards family members and loved ones that are going through struggles. Whether you're husband, wife, daughter, son, friend, you see someone that's going through a struggle, the church is to not be passive. We're the hands of Christ, aren't we? And we're to minister to one another and love one another. One of the ways we describe our church, and we want to be more faithful to live up to it in every way, is that we are a one another community of love. I think that's a great description of the church, a one another community of love. That's what should be happening in the body of Christ. Well, Susanna didn't sit idly by as her husband suffered. Neither did he sit idly by as he suffered. Sometimes on Sunday evenings, as anyone who preaches can tell you, preaching is an amazing thing. While you're in the pulpit, you can be so energized and just full of life. And the moment it's over, it's like, you know, preaching is sort of exposing yourself and emptying yourself and being on public display. And there's something about that whole dynamic of carrying the Word of God and proclaiming it to people that leaves you just exhausted at the end of the journey. It's a good exhaustion, though. And Spurgeon often felt that on Sunday evenings. He would sit in an easy chair by the fire, and Susanna would read to him. And she would read a page of two, quote, from Good Master George Herbert, if depressed. And, she would read to him from George Herbert, encourage him, but she would also read to him sometimes from Richard Baxter, whom they call the pastor's pastor. He asked her to read sometime from a devotional book. Sometimes in his study, he would send her to get a commentary and read to him. He loved to hear his wife's voice. It reminds me of Song of Solomon. I believe it's in chapter two, I believe it is, where he says, I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. And that's the way we want to be in our marriages, right? We want to have such a relationship with our spouse that we want to see their faces. We want to hear their face. We want to hear their their voice. And so scripture and books read by Susanna comforted her beloved husband. Ernest Bacon wrote of their marriage, God had certainly made them for each other. So the music hall tragedy revealed the spiritual character of their relationship. And it's because they both believed in the full inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, authority of Scripture, that they didn't sink in the midst of great darkness and sadness. It anchored him. Spurgeon wrote of suffering, he said, "We have suffered and can testify that there is a point where suffering and pain are the vestibule of bliss. When they bring men near to Jesus, as they carried us, they are not angels in disguise, but seraphs all unveiled." So Spurgeon saw the purpose of suffering was to bring men near to Jesus and to a conscious dependence on God. When you go through a hard time, you're going to be tempted maybe to run away from Christ. And some people do that. When they face tragedy or hardship, you know, a loving God shouldn't allow this to happen to me. And they get angry and bitter and they run away from God. But just the opposite should be happening. When we're going through hardship, we should flee to the arms of our Savior. And we will find in Him a refuge and a very present help for our trouble. And so Spurgeon said that's the purpose of suffering in part, to bring us near to Christ and to dependence on God. He said, "When the Bible is fully accepted as God's own revelation of Himself, the mind has come to a quiet anchorage, and this is no small gain. A safe resting place is an urgent need of the soul." So when you're going through difficult times, run to the Scriptures. Run to the Psalms and pray the Psalms and read the Psalms and meditate on the Psalms and ponder the Psalms. Go to Romans 8. You know, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Run to God through His Word. Run to Scripture. Run to prayer. That's what Spurgeon did, and that's what he taught. He said, "We prefer on our part to cast anchor once for all in an infallible revelation." And so that encouraged and cultivated joy in Spurgeon's marriage. After 10 years of marriage, Susanna's health declined. I think it really began to decline after the twins were born. They never had any more children. And so though it's not explicitly spelled out in the biographies what was wrong, it's pretty good guess that Susanna had female problems, female issues. And so she was in a good bit of pain even the first 10 years, but she was able to go with Spurgeon and minister with him, go to church, be engaged in ministry and life with him. But after 10 years of marriage, her health declined. Charles' health would decline soon after that. And soon after, Susanna's afflictions resulted in her being homebound, and she was no longer able to attend church with her husband. You can just imagine the sort of strain that would have been on their family and on the church and on Spurgeon. As his ministry is growing, his own health is becoming increasingly less than stellar, and his wife is so afflicted that she can rarely leave home. It must have been difficult for Susanna to be confined while Charles was engaged in such a public ministry. But there's no indication at all that she's suffering and increasingly he's suffering. The ministry's growing. His responsibilities are growing. But their love is not diminished. At no point. When I started this study on Spurgeon a couple of years ago, I had a guy talk to me, and he said, "You know, I've always wondered that maybe Susanna was sort of a complainer, you know." And I said, "I've never read anything like that." And so, as I've looked, I found not one bit of evidence that she was a hardship at all to him in that regard, that she complained about her state. Patricia Krupper writes, "The constancy of the Spurgeons' affections for one another remained undiminished through a series of crises." And so Susanna's spirituality also didn't decline, though they had hard times and struggles and questions and doubts. She was faithful. He was faithful. And they faced grief faithfully. And they continued to deepen their love for one another. Here's what you might find a bit humorous, as this biographer Krupper writes about them. She says, "To the end of their lives, they were lovers. And what could be more touching than these two old invalids? She had grown plump and looking slightly absurd wearing the girlish curls. He, prematurely tired and aged, yet writing each other love poems as though they were still 20 and courting under the dome of the Crystal Palace. That's encouraging, isn't it? I remember teaching, I taught a marriage retreat in Florida a while back, and there's an elderly couple. They've been married a long, long time, maybe close to 60 years, and they said, we try to continuously go to marriage retreats. You know, I had a couple one time tell me, said, well, we've been to plenty of them, and now we're older, we've kind of heard all of that, but this couple was just the opposite. So we're regularly going to marriage retreats. We want our marriage to continually grow and not be diminished as we get older. And so I thought about that recently, and my wife and I talked, and I said, you know, one of the things I want us to do, I want us to go to not one that I teach. I want us to go to a marriage retreat every year for the rest of our marriage. And I said, I want you to help me, and let's think through this, and let's make it happen. And some years that might be just the two of us and some books, and we go off and pray and plan and think about our marriage, but at least every other year go to hear a speaker and sit in an event with other couples and learn. That will be a blessing, and I'm looking forward to that. I have never, and this is a true confession time, I have never been to a marriage retreat. Can you, and I teach marriage retreats. And so I've got to go. You know, it's not like all wisdom about marriage resides in me. It doesn't. I mean, my wife needs me to go. And so I want to do that. And so their marriage, I mean, they cultivated it. And if we have time tonight, I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about how they wrote to one another and letters, were love letters to each other, just as she describes here. Susanna, a year after Charles died in 1893, she writes, "Dear fellow Christian, do not faint or fear when the blessed husbandman cuts and grafts and wounds thee." She encouraged her readers to not be as much concerned about the pain the grafting causes, but more that fruit should come through suffering. She understood that God does not forget his people, but watches with loving scrutiny every indication of developing fruit buds, and that great will be his joy when in full strength and beauty thou shalt glorify him by abundant fruitfulness. She wrote of her husband's death as the time of my sorrow, during which she suffered through bitter griefs. However, she testified, "Yet how good God has been to me. He has upheld me through days of darkness and seasons of sorrow, of which none knew but himself and my own soul." The depth of her godliness after Charles's death argues that she had a spiritual maturity not only then but throughout her life. So Susanna, often confined to her home, was sustained by the Lord through the Word of God and prayer. She served God faithfully. She found in her husband a true encourager, supporter of her labors. She said of Charles that he offered to her sweet sympathy in her troubles. You know, sometimes when Lori tells me one of her troubles or something that needs to be done around the house, I get, something else I've got to take care of. My first reaction is not to be sweet and sympathetic. My first reaction is to think about me. You know, I'm fighting that sin that, well, this is going to mess up my schedule now. Everything's going to be changed. I've got to take care of this. Leaking faucet or something more substantive. And I want to have that sort of sweet sympathy towards my wife in her troubles. She said he had a great heart of love and plenty of room for the bestowal of my burdens and my fears. Guys, do you have plenty of room in your heart for the bestowal of your wife's burdens and her fears? Do you even know what those are? It's amazing how little sometimes we guys can know about our wives. What they think, what they dream of, what they'd like to, I mean, just in all sorts of things, you know. You have a conversation with your spouse and your husband as well. You know so little about your husband. Their childhood, their upbringing, their first religious experiences, their greatest doubts, their greatest fears, the greatest challenges they faced in life, what kind of family background they had politically and emotionally, where they would go if they could go anywhere in the world, who they would want to meet, if they could meet anyone in the world. I mean, just questions that we can talk about. It's interesting. But sometimes we get so wrapped up in our own lives that we're not that concerned or invested in learning more about our spouse. And we don't have a lot of room in our hearts for the bestowal of burdens, fears, or joys and happiness. So Susanna was filled with poor health. What is she going to do? I mean, you can't serve God if you're an invalid at home, right? I mean, you just kind of lay around and feel sorry for yourself. Well, that's not what Susanna did. She established, I'm just going to briefly mention this because we're just not going to have enough time. She was the caretaker of a book fund for pastors. And this came about upon the completion of volume one of Spurgeon's lectures to my students in 1875. Susanna got a copy of that, and she told her husband, she said, "I want to give a copy of this to every minister in England." And he said, "Okay, you give the first donation." And she had some money stored in, you know, somewhere. Women always, you know, our wives always have some money hidden somewhere, right? For a rainy day. And so she had some money stored somewhere, so she made the first donation. And so this book fund was started, and she, by God's grace, through raising money, and so many of the pastors in England were very poor. Not, you know, they barely could put clothes on their family and food on the table, and they couldn't afford any books. And so they were just doing the best they could with a Bible and no helps. And Susanna was concerned about that, and so she, you know, through her work in the book fund, raised lots of money, gave thousands and thousands and thousands of books away to poor pastors. And she's got testimony after testimony in her writings about how a box of books would come to a poor pastor. And it was like Christmas Day when he was a boy. He was so excited to get books, and especially books by her husband. And that's what the pastors of that day really wanted more than anything else. Sometimes she'd give away other kinds of books, but especially wanted that. And he encouraged her in the work of the book fund. In 1886, she gives an account from the book fund, and she describes a year in which she had distributed 9,941 volumes. That's 1 year, almost 10,000 volumes that she has distributed, working this ministry through their home, talking about it in the monthly magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. And so folks are learning about it. Spurgeon's talking about it. Susanna's overseeing it. And so she is writing about this year of distributing almost 10,000 volumes. Charles is at Mentone, which is in France. He's recovering from illness. And Susanna writes this. She says, I write the concluding sentences of this year's record under almost precisely similar circumstances to those of many previous years. The dim and silent study, the pastor's empty chair, the long grim rows of unused books, the closed inkstand in which the very pens have a forlorn and drooping pose, the lack of scattered papers and other signs of a busy life work, all these proclaim the dear husband's absence and my solitude. Anxieties, too, concerning my beloved have again assailed me. He's 1,000 miles from wife and home. Oh, this were indeed hard to bear for us both, but for the given grace to commit all into the Father's loving hand and the granted faith to believe that He does all things well. On this occasion, Spurgeon's strength returns. Susanna praises God. She says, and verily God answers prayer, for almost before we had time to pour out our complaint before Him, He turned the captivity of His dear servant and sent forth His word and healed him. Surely His mercy endureth forever. She gives a similar account in 1887. She says, I went into my husband's study to fetch from his inkstand the pen which he had been lately using. Of his pen, she writes, it bore the traces of recent work. It had written words which would kindle the spiritual fire in men's hearts. It had transcribed weighty sentences which would move sinful souls to seek a waiting Savior. She recognized there's no value in the pen because she said it's but a shapely piece of steel, inert and disabled. However, reminded of how Charles used the pen to help people look to the Savior, she looked to God to supply her needs. She said, I laid the pen down and in my helplessness looked up entreatingly to Him who alone can move brain and heart and hand. And the answer to my unspoken prayer will be found in the following pages, which is her report on the book fund. In her words, she reveals her concern for others. She valued her husband's work and how God used his work to stir up the hearts of men and point sinners to the Savior. Her words indicate her faith in God and her dependence on God in prayer. And that's the way her monthly reports, when she was able to write the reports, not always monthly, they all displayed a deep regard for Scripture and love for the gospel. And so she was engaged in that faithfully. And she continued after Spurgeon died. Well, let me say just a brief word about the, someone asked me this morning about the downgrade controversy. And Dennis has a book out here called The Forgotten Spurgeon, which talks about, I think, five controversies or so, several controversies in Spurgeon's life and ministry. It's by Ian Murray. You know, there are a few authors out there that whatever they've written, you should just own. And Ian Murray is one of those guys. So whatever he's written, just get it and put it on your shelf and read it. He's a wonderful writer, wonderful biographer, and that's a wonderful book on the controversies that Spurgeon faced. And so this controversy may have been, according to some of his friends, the instrumental cause of his death. Susanna used Martin Luther's words to describe his experience. She said, Spurgeon, I can do no other. And Spurgeon declared, a Christian minister must expect to lose his repute among men. He must be willing to suffer every reproach for Christ's sake. But then he may rest assured that he will never lose his real honor if it be risked for truth's sake and placed in the Redeemer's hand. So Spurgeon saw this last battle as a battle for the truth. And he was willing to lose reputation. He's willing to lose friendships and associations, lose whatever came his way for the sake of the truth. The truth was worth defending. The truth was worth proclaiming. The truth was worth protecting. And he did that. He lost friends. He bore reproach. He risked much. The downgrade controversy began in 1887. Its foundations were cast much earlier. The phrase downgrade was used by Spurgeon in the magazine Sword and Trial early in 1887. Robert Schindler penned an article for that magazine entitled The Downgrade, and that was in March of 1887. For Spurgeon, theological downgrade began with doubting the inspiration of the Bible. Spurgeon described the problem as a new kind of theology that was gaining influence among evangelicals in the United Kingdom. Now, if in Spurgeon's day they had problems with defining and understanding what an evangelical is, imagine, look at our day, the way evangelical is turned, is thrown around the term. I think it has no meaning today at all, really. It means nothing. And we see that during this political climate. The word evangelical is used all the time. It just means it's meaningless, really. And so among evangelicals, this new theology was gaining ground. Many problems with it. An errant view of God. It portrayed him as father, but diminished him as judge. Spurgeon wrote, sin, according to these men, is a disorder rather than an offense, an error rather than a crime. And so think about our own culture. You know, everybody's sin is not really sin. It's a disorder. It's a psychological disorder, and so we need to remedy that with psychological counseling or medicines or whatnot. And it was true in Spurgeon's day as well. He said, love is the only attribute they can discern, and the full orb deity they have not known. But the heart of the controversy was over the nature of Scripture itself. So the issue had been raised in 1887, responding to a book by R.F. Horton called Inspiration in the Bible. Spurgeon believed Horton undermined the authority of Scripture, the very thing that Spurgeon had spent his life preaching and declaring, telling people to read. He had believed, he had upheld. And Horton's view was a rejection of the full inspiration of Scripture. Listen, if we don't have a holy Bible that's true and accurate in all that it touches, if it's not the infallible and inerrant inspired Word of God, then we have no message that is trustworthy. We have no hope to offer people. If God has lied to us in His Word, how can we trust Him to redeem us from our sins? Spurgeon saw, anything is possible if the Word of God is not true. Or the Word of God is just a good book of moralisms. So Spurgeon, he didn't initially think it was such a problem among the Baptist, but he discovered it was deeply embedded, even in Baptist life. And so he felt lots of things connected to this, but he felt he couldn't compromise his position, so he withdrew from the Baptist Union on October the 28th, 1887. Susanna is writing at that same time about the need for the book fund, because as this doubt has crept in concerning the authority and inspiration of Scripture, Susanna recognized the existence of the book fund was more necessary than ever before, because their time was a time of doubt and deliberate divergence from the plain paths of the old gospel. And so she sent books that she said would put preachers on the right road and keep them faithful to Scripture. And so there's much to learn from that. They were committed to a theology markedly different from those who swerved from the plain paths of the old gospel. And so they both had confidence in Scripture. And so those who received books from the Spurgeons received books that would undergird and support the authority, inspiration, infallibility, accuracy, trustworthiness, and sufficiency of the Word of God. She said her readers wanted solid, old-fashioned, scriptural, puritanic theology and nothing else. Nothing else. But she recognized the tremendous cost to her husband's health that this controversy delivered. But she said he never regretted the step that he had taken. Of course, she's talking about Spurgeon sounding the alarm, defending the faith, withdrawing from the Baptist Union. And ultimately, the Baptist Union censured Spurgeon. And that was heartbreaking indeed to him. Many churches faltered, but she said there was a return in some churches to preaching evangelical doctrines with greater clarity. And Spurgeon's warning should have been heeded. You look at the churches in England today, though they're good churches there, they're solid churches, there are many, many, many churches. Maybe the majority of churches there today are not holding up the biblical gospel. And many are just basically empty or closed their doors or turned their buildings over to something else. In Spurgeon's tabernacle, though, 1,000 people come to hear the word each week. So the church almost died in 1970, but Martin Lloyd-Jones was instrumental in them getting their pastor that's still there, an elderly, rather elderly now, Peter Masters, and he preaches the word, and people are saved and discipled in the church. So that's a blessing. I believe John MacArthur's ministry has started a church in London as well. So there's some good work over there, but a lot of challenges as well. It was in 1872 that Spurgeon began retreating to Menton, which is on the coast of France, again to escape the London winters and to find rest and recovery for his various ailments that he was feeling and facing. At the height of the downgrade controversy, with the deep blows of emotional and physical pain that resulted, his health declined more rapidly. And so Menton became increasingly a place of refuge for him. But though he tried to rest there, the theological battle was never far from his mind, as his letters home reveal. He realized that he faced a real spiritual battle with what he called the serpent. However, his confidence was in the serpent killer, his Savior. For years, a generous benefactor has supported Spurgeon's ministry financially. During this time of controversy, the generous benefactor chose the other side, in opposition to Spurgeon, withdrew his financial support to Spurgeon and his ministry. Susanna found out about that first. She got the letter from the gentleman that he would no longer support Spurgeon. And Susanna wrote that Charles, whose whole life is consecrated and whose utmost energies are dedicated to the service of the Master, was constantly helped and backed up, as we usually put it, by one to whom God had given abundance of this world's wealth. Generous supplies for the work of the Lord came in with such regularity and freeness that the worker rejoiced greatly in the liberty thus secured and the exemption from cares which would otherwise have burdened his heart. But this benefactor withdrew his support due to, quote, a failure of friendship and sympathy. And he sent a letter to Spurgeon letting him know. Susanna received the letter. She opened it. And she said this was her response. She said, "At once I took the letter and spread it before the Lord, pleading as Hezekiah did, that he would hear and see the words written therein. And he gave me so strong a confidence in his overruling and delivering power that as I knelt in his presence and told him how completely I trusted him on my husband's behalf, the words of my petition ceased from my lips and I absolutely laughed out loud. So little did I fear what man could do. And so blessedly reliant did he make me on his own love and omnipotence." What an indicator of Susanna's strong faith and confidence in the midst of struggle. Now, you can imagine the withdrawal of financial support could have thrown a less spiritually minded woman into despair. But she responded by trusting God, praying to God, and even laughed in the face of trouble. And the Christian can do that, right? The Christian can laugh in the face of trouble because the Christian has God as his Father. God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God who never slumbers nor sleeps. God who loves us. God who will never allow us to be separated from his love and care. God who didn't spare his own son for us, but willingly gave him up freely for us. And so we can laugh at our trouble in that way. And so she wrote to Charles and told him of the loss of financial support and of her response. He wrote back, "I laugh with you. The Lord will not fail us nor forsake us. You are as an angel of God unto me, bravest of women, strong in faith. You have ministered unto me in deed and in truth. God bless thee out of the seventh heavens. She said of Charles, his faith was fixed on God and not man. She saw the event as a testing in which God found that his faith did not fail. Charles's faith did not fail. And so God supplied the financial need through a lady who didn't know anything about the situation. She felt compelled to bring money to Spurgeon. He wrote to Susanna, "What a dear soul you are. How I love you. Our inward and spiritual union has come out in this trial and deliverance. We record all of this to the glory of the Lord our God." His letter to his wife of over 30 years conveys the depth of their relationship as a spiritual union, revealing how their trials call forth from them the employment of spiritual means. And it must be true of us. Our trials must call from within us the employment of spiritual means. He didn't try to manipulate things when trouble came. He didn't go out begging and pleading that someone else would supply the needs. They looked to Christ. And Christ provided. He didn't ignore the pain of the downgrade controversy. He felt it. He understood it. He experienced it. But he saw the hand of God in the midst of it all. So he told Susanna, "Send a check to the bank. Sing the doxology. Keep all my love and rest under the blessings of the love of God." He knew in Susanna he had a godly wife, and he felt her hand of encouragement during good times and bad. Well, let's spend a few minutes talking about the scripture and prayer during the last period of his life. So Spurgeon is racked with pain, physical pain, burdened over controversy. 1890, he leaves for France again. Mentone had long delighted Spurgeon with its warm weather, its beautiful scenery. Spurgeon's secretary, Joseph Harold, wrote of Mentone that it was a charming region. For Harold, the true beauty of the place cannot properly be described by words or photography. He said, "To grasp an idea of the loveliness of Mentone, it must be seen." It must be seen. I mean, many of you have probably seen pictures of Cambridge and Oxford, for example, and all of England. And, you know, like I told you, that I've never been anywhere, but when we went there, I was stunned at the beauty, the magnificence of the countryside, the green rolling hills, the cottages, but then going into Cambridge and Oxford and seeing the majesty of the architecture and the glory of the history there. You know, some things you just have to see. You just have to see to understand the beauty. And that's the way Mentone was described. And so on this particular trip, Susanna's not with him. She's never been with him to Mentone because of her own health, 1,000 miles away from London. So he writes to her there and he says, "What an immeasurable blessing you've been to me, and you are still. Your patience in suffering and diligence in service are works of the Holy Spirit in you, for which I adore his name. Your love to me is not only a product of nature, but it has been so sanctified by grace that it has become a spiritual blessing to me. My love to you grows, and yet I do not know how at any time it could have been greater." Once again, she had not been able to travel with him. Many prayed for Spurgeon's recovery. Occasionally he would rally. He would resume his ministry with vigor. And finally he regained strength sufficient to return to London briefly. However, June the 7th, 1891 was the last time he was able to preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Following that sermon, he traveled to Stambourne to visit his grandfather's land. I told you about that book, Memories of Stambourne. And he wanted to see his grandfather's land again. He probably knew he wouldn't likely get to go back. He took a photographer with him, but poor health sent him quickly back to London, where he determined that he would make another trip to Mentone, where he hoped he would recover. And so here's what I told you this morning, one of the most amazing providences of God in all of his marriage. This happened on October 26, 1891. All of those years, his dear wife, these two lovers, had to be separated with his work and for his health. And she had never been able to go with him. But God, for the first time, gave her strength to go to Mentone with Spurgeon, to make the 1,000-mile journey. Now, I've not found all the explanations for how that happened and developed, but it happened. What an amazing providence of God. And so he left on that Monday, October 26, 1891, with Susanna, his secretary Joseph Harrell, his brother J.A. Spurgeon, and his wife. And they arrive on October 29, 1891. Susanna and Charles enjoy 3 months of what she described as perfect happiness before the sorrowful separation. He worked when he could. He delighted in serving as Susanna's tour guide, taking her to places that were precious to him. Susanna refers to her time with Charles as glorious days. Never shall I cease to bless God for his tender mercy in permitting me to be with my beloved and to minister to his happiness and comfort during those 3 blessed months. She further describes Charles during those days as full of fun and childlike pleasure, finding ways to surprise her and laugh with her. She said at mealtimes he was the life and soul of the party with a cheerful smile and a kind word. And everyone appreciated the sweetness of disposition that Spurgeon conveyed. Susanna recalls, she said, I can never describe the pride and joy with which he introduced me to his favorite haunts and the eagerness with which he showed me each lovely glimpse of mountain, sea, and landscape. He was hungry for my loving appreciation. And I satisfied him to the full. We took long daily drives, and every place we visited was a triumphal entry for him. His enjoyment was intense, his delight exuberant. He looked in perfect health and rejoiced in the brightest of spirits. Not a care burdened him, not a grief weighed upon his heart, not a desire remained unfulfilled, not a wish unsatisfied. He was permitted to enjoy an earthly Eden before his translation to the paradise above. Spurgeon turned to Susanna during one of their walks and pointed to a lovely scene and affectionately declared, "There, wifey, isn't that worth coming all the way to see?" You know something about that, right? When you've been somewhere and maybe your spouse has not been there, or your children, or someone that you, your friend, and you say, "Boy, I really wish they could see this." You know, and there's something about love like that, that, you know, we can appreciate and enjoy things alone, but it's magnified 1,000 times when we can share that joy, right? So many times in our lives, we have those opportunities. We see something that's so wonderful, and yet we are not able to share the experience with someone that we love. So Spurgeon's got his wife with him. "Look at there, wifey. Wasn't that worth coming 1,000 miles to see?" And after his death, Susanna remembered his words. She said, "Yes, truly. And if there had been nothing else to see than his happiness and my long desired presence with him, this would have been well repaid. This would well have repaid any effort of love on my part." While he was there, Spurgeon was able to mostly complete his final work, The Gospel of the Kingdom, which is an exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Susanna wrote the introductory note in that book, and so her name is in that one. And the Banner of Truth, as Luth Banner and others have republished that, and Susanna's note is still there in the book. And she writes in the introductory note that the book was his last precious legacy and the last sweet song from lips that were ever sounding forth the praises of his King. Of the latter portions of the book, it was, she said, written on the very borderline of heaven, almost within sight of the Golden Gates. Spurgeon didn't live to fully revise the manuscripts, but his secretary, with loving care, entirely from Spurgeon's own spoken and written words, finished the work on January of 1893, a year after Spurgeon died. It was finished. Spurgeon, lots we didn't talk about, the orphanage that he led. And during this last period, he wrote a letter to the orphans there and wished them a blessed Christmas and prayed that they would enjoy themselves and be kind to their caretakers. The children responded to Spurgeon's letter. When Spurgeon would come into the orphanage, the children would erupt in cheers. They loved him. He loved children. And they loved him. And so when they got this letter from Spurgeon, they cheered. And they sent him a letter containing a flower. And one line from that letter will show a little bit of the affection they had. They said, "We did not write to you when you were so ill, but we prayed for you every day that God would make you well again. For what should we do without you?" He had rescued and been the instrument God used to rescue so many children from the despair of London streets and helped many a poor single mother to care for these children that she can no longer care for. But don't you see this as an amazing providence of God that after being homebound for so many years, Susanna travels these 1,000 miles from London for Spurgeon's last visit to Mentone. They didn't know it would be his last minute. I mean, he thought he would come back again as he had done so many times before. And a letter published in The Sword and Trial in March of 1892, Susanna wrote of their last 3 months together. She's pointed to Spurgeon's desire through the years for her to accompany him. She said, "For 15 years, my beloved had longed to bring me here, but it had never before been possible. Now we are both strengthened for the long journey, and the desire of his heart was fully given him." And so they had great happiness in the midst of their challenges in the last months together. On New Year's Eve of 1891 and New Year's Day of 1892, he gave 2 addresses to a small gathering of friends. And on January the 10th and 17th, he conducted 2 brief services in his room. These were the last times that Spurgeon would teach or preach or give an exhortation. Susanna remembered on the second Sabbath evening, January the 17th, 1892, before the closing prayer at the final service in which he took part on earth, he gave up the last hymn he was ever to announce to a company of worshipers here below. If he could have foreseen what was to happen only a fortnight later, he could hardly have chosen a more appropriate farewell than the poem founded on the words of the sainted Samuel Rutherford: "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." On Wednesday, January the 20th, Spurgeon went to bed, and due to his now rapidly declining health, there he remained until he died. Toward the end of the week, he was able to muster the strength to tell his longtime secretary, Joseph Harrell, "My work is done." By Tuesday, January the 26th, he was in and out of consciousness. He rallied a bit, posted an offering to the Metropolitan Tabernacle with the message, "Love to all friends." On Sunday night, the last hour of the last day of the first month, Sunday night, January 31st, 1892, Spurgeon died with Susanna by his side. The autobiography states, "Then all was over. Mr. Harrell offered prayer, and Mrs. Spurgeon thanked the Lord for the precious treasure so long lent to her, and sought at the throne of grace, strength and guidance for the future. She looked to God, but she felt the pain of loss. She said, 'Oh, my husband, my husband, every moment of my now desolate life, I wonder how I can live without thee.' The heart that for so many years has been filled and satisfied with thy love must needs be very empty and stricken now that thou art gone." After his death, she reflected on the sense of deepening loss that she felt. However, coupled with the loss, she felt divine power of healing to my sorrowing soul. Reflecting on Scripture, she realized it is far better for him to be with Christ. And that helped her to patiently and even cheerfully endure what she described as her lonely life. She writes, "I can sometimes dwell with such joy on the thought of his eternal glory with Christ that I forget to sorrow over my own great and unspeakable loss." When Spurgeon addressed that gathering of Christians in Mentone on December 31st, 1891, he may have been unaware that he was that close to death. But he considered ignorance about spiritual things to be a blessing. He said, "Could we procure a telescope which would enable us to see to the end of the year, should we be wise to use it? I think not. What a mercy that these things are hidden from us. Aren't you glad that God doesn't reveal the details of the future to us?" How many of you think you could make it the next 5 minutes if you knew what was going to happen the next 5 months? Even. I don't... What's that? Right. I got you. And we really don't want, but we know that God will give us mercy and grace for what we do face in the future. He believed that Christians, if we knew our best blessings in advance, the blessings might lose their freshness and sweetness. But if we knew our trials ahead of time, that we would fret and miss the joy of present blessings. And so he said, "Great mercy has hung a veil between us and the future, and there let it hang." And so he enjoyed this wonderful time with his wife these last 3 months. He died with her at his side. She described those last 3 months as earthly bliss. Husband and wife on their honeymoon again together. There they celebrated their 36th wedding day, Mrs. Spurgeon's birthday. And from the family standpoint, it is said that it was all that one could have desired. He expected to be back in London in February. He said, "I shall be home in February." But he didn't know. One of his biographers said he indeed was at home, in a far more real sense than any of us had supposed when we heard the words, "I shall be home in February." The biographer continues, "Home, how sweet it sounds, especially for him who, after a sojourn in the South, was ever so eager when he turned his face homewards to reach as quickly as possible his happy home on earth. What an intense joy he must have entered his glorious home in heaven." News of Spurgeon's death spread quickly. Susanna was inundated with messages from friends and dignitaries, including a message from the Prince and Princess of Wales. Plates were attached to Spurgeon's casket inscribed, "I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith." Spurgeon didn't choose that verse, his secretary did, and so he wanted everyone to know that Spurgeon had not been so presumptuous to choose such a verse at all, but that was his testimony of Spurgeon's life and journey. Spurgeon had fought a good fight, but Susanna had been with him through it all, and he had been with her through it all. So soon after he died, and prior to the body being transported back to London, it was determined to have a memorial service at the Scotch Presbyterian Church in Mentone, where a year earlier Spurgeon had preached for the opening of the church building. Lots of flowers were sent for the service. Susanna contributed palm branches, a symbol of her confidence that her beloved husband was now before the throne and before the Lamb, where he worshiped with a great multitude, and she was confident that he was then declaring salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. She was applying Revelation 7:10 to the new heavenly context of her husband. Susanna was unable to travel back to London, so she participated in the service there in Mentone. Spurgeon's transported back to London, his body. There's a week of services. Thousands came to his casket. Thousands lined the streets. Businesses closed. Dignitaries from around the world came. Letters came from everywhere. I mean, this was the impact of this man and his life and ministry. Even those who had found themselves in disagreement with him in controversy spoke warmly and lovingly and affectionately of this man and his influence. She did send a note with his casket. She said, "With Christ, which is far better, I will follow thee, my husband, undying love from the wife of thy youth." Their example, Spurgeon's marriage, I hope you have seen in it an example worthy of imitation. An example worthy of following. An example that is encouraging to us. They give us a warm picture of home. He wrote of home. He said, "The word home always sounds like poetry to me. It rings like a peal of bells at a wedding, only more soft and sweet. And it chimes deeper into the ears of my heart. It does not matter whether it means thatched cottage or manor house. Home is home. Be it ever so homely, there's no place on earth like it." Spurgeon wondered aloud why men look for places other than with their families for companionship and relief from the business of the day. He lamented and was appalled at men talking nonsense for hour after hour after work rather than coming home to be with their wife and their children. He railed against men who spent their money on foolish things while neglecting the needs of their wives and children. Spurgeon wrote, "Husbands should try to make home happy and holy. It is an ill bird that fouls its own nest, a bad man who makes his home wretched." His choice of words happy and holy are instructive. They're not merely words to be mused on philosophically, but goals to be actively pursued. We should be pursuing a happy and holy home to the glory of God, the good of our spouse, the good of our children, the good of our church, the good of our community. The Christian family is a powerful witness. A godly, joyful Christian family is a powerful witness to a world that is sinking in despair, hopelessness, and broken lives, broken dreams, broken homes, and broken families. We have something to offer. We ourselves are broken, but we've been lifted up by Christ. We ourselves have sinned. Maybe our own marriages have been broken, and now we've come to Christ, and we know the joy and reconciliation that we can have through Christ. We have that to offer. We can look at the Spurgeons and learn from them. Spurgeon felt that home was the special place for wives. He believed that their happiness was integrally connected to family, and he encouraged the wife to reverence her husband rather than continually wrangling and railing at him. So ladies, stop wrangling and railing. After tonight, no more wrangling and railing. It's over, right? He, again, is encouraging them from Ephesians 5:33, that each one of you love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Spurgeon delighted in caring for his family and leading them in family worship. One account, and this is a sweet one. I know I've got to wrap this up pretty soon, but and I will. I won't keep you too much longer. But Susanna was recovering from surgery in 1869. The Spurgeons were preparing to move to a new home. They only had two homes in London. This was their second and last home. Her affliction was so severe that she could contribute little in the way of planning for the move. Now, many of us, as we think about Spurgeon, we kind of picture Spurgeon poring over books, preparing for sermons, writing books, leading various ministries, and he was busy with all of that stuff and more, but he never failed to show tender affections to his wife, and he found ways to show her in very tangible ways that he loved her. And so he purchased items for their new home that would make it more enjoyable and accessible to her. So listen to these words he wrote to his invalid wife as he prepared their new home. And you see his humor, his creativity, and thoughtfulness in this. So he's away and he says, "I've been quite a long round today, if a round can be called long. First to Finsbury to buy the wardrobe, a beauty. I hope you will live long to hang your garments in it. Every thread of them precious to me for your dear sake." Every thread of her garments, he said, precious to him for your sake. Next to Hewlett's for chandelier for the dining room. Found one quite to my taste and yours. Then to Negretti and Zambra's to buy a barometer for my own fancy, for I promised to treat myself to one. On the road, I obtained the Pressburg biscuits. And within their box, I send this note. So he sends her this letter in this biscuit box, hoping it may reach you the more quickly. They are sweetened with my love and prayers. The bedroom will look well with the wardrobe in it. At least I hope so. It is well made, and I believe, as nearly as I could tell, precisely as you wished for. I bought also a table for you in case you should have to keep your, to your bed. It rises and falls by a screw and also winds sideways so as to go over the bed, and then it has a flap for a book or paper so that my dear one may read or write in comfort while lying down. I could not resist the pleasure of making this little gift to my poor suffering wifey, only hoping it might not be in requisition, but might be of help when there was a needs be for it. Remember, all I buy, I pay for. I paid for everything as yet with the earnings of my pen, graciously sent me in time of need. It is my ambition to leave nothing for you to be anxious about. I shall find the money for the curtains, and you will amuse yourself by giving orders for them after your own delightful taste. Wise guy, right? So he's writing books, he's managing ministries, he's leading a large church, he's sickly himself, and he's caring for his wife in the smallest of details. He believed that a godly home required for him to put her needs above his own. And he delighted in doing that. He delighted in that. He denounced men who believe that their wives exist for them, their children are born for them, everything is placed where it appears in God's universe, and judge all things according to this one rule. How will it benefit me? Husbands, love your wives, Spurgeon said. Love your wives. And so they used spiritual means. They engaged in family worship. And he talks about the happiness of family worship together. They read the scripture. They prayed. They sang together. They relied on scripture in time of suffering. Whether it's the music hall disaster, constant physical afflictions, or some other trial, their marriage was anchored to scripture. 4 years prior to Spurgeon's death, in the midst of controversy, reflecting on God's care for them, he said, "We have proved his power to sustain and comfort under every trial. We have recognized the hand which wounded us as the hand which once was wounded for us. and they found it true that he who roused the storm is the hiding place from it. They accepted their trials as from the Lord. Another thing we can learn from their marriage is their communication. They communicated with each other. And it really highlights the biblically saturated and affectionate communication of marriage that their marriage does. It highlights affectionate communication. It reveals significant influence of Bible reading and prayer. Now, great discipline was required for Spurgeon. It is said that he wrote 500 letters a week. Now, I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. And again, with a dip pen. So dip, write, dip, write, dip, write. Dr. Whitney, I hope I'm not misquoting him. I think he said that's about an 8-hour day, probably. He estimated what it would take to write 500 letters a week. And yet he wrote to his wife. His most beautiful letters were reserved for her. Writing letters was the primary way people corresponded. And Spurgeon did that. His letters to her contained humor, personal anecdotes, requests for prayers, his intimate feelings about her. At the pastor's college, he told his students, he said, if you can dip your pens into your hearts, appealing in earnestness to the Lord, you will write well. And if you can gather on your knees at the gate of heaven, you will not fail to speak well. He's talking about preaching there, but it certainly applies to letter writing also. Something that we did in our marriage a few years ago, I've read the Song of Solomon, I don't know how many times, a lot of times. I'm pretty immersed in the Song of Solomon. And so I decided I was going to read a chapter from the Song of Solomon every day for 30 days, and every day for 30 days write a love letter to my wife. So I get up in the morning, and I want to get to know God, so I go to the Word, read the Psalms, try to get to know the character of God, pray, seek the face of God, and then I would turn to the Song of Solomon and say, I want to start my day thinking about my God and thinking about my wife. And so I started writing her love letter every day based on the Song of Solomon chapter for the day. And so I would just continue rereading, and I would write, you know, bad poetry and bad art and all of that. But I would try to communicate my heart to my wife. And I did that in 30 days, turned on, I think, to 60 days and maybe even longer. And though I'm not doing that every day anymore, I still try to leave her little notes and places that she will find them throughout her day. Because that's one way we can communicate. It's one thing to send an email. Okay, that's better than nothing. Or text. Yeah, that's fine. We have to do that sometime. But there's something about taking the time to put a pen to paper, to pause between thoughts. You know, email is, oh no, I wish I had that back. But a letter is more thoughtful and more careful. And I think we've lost something. You know, very few people ever get a letter anymore. A handwritten letter from a person. Spurgeon was a wordsmith and he was poetic. He wrote a love song to Susanna one time called Married Love to My Wife. Over the space which parts us, my wife, I'll cast me a bridge of song. Our hearts shall meet, O joy of my life, on its arch unseen but strong. As the river never forgets the sea but lashes to the ocean's breast, my constant soul flows onward to thee and finds in thy love its rest. Beyond and above the wedlock tie, our union to Christ we feel. Uniting bonds which were made on high shall hold us when earth shall reel. You think that provoked a positive response from Susanna? She said, none can be expected to feel the same rapturous delight in the sweet verses as I did when I first read them. I was far more proud of them than I should have been of chains of gold or strings of pearls, and they still had the power to move my soul to an overwhelming tenderness both of memory and anticipation, but they may at least touch a chord of sympathy in some loving heart and set it trembling with the tones of long-forgotten music of bygone years. Her husband's words were precious to her, better than if he had given her strings of pearls or chains of gold. My wife keeps those letters I wrote to her. She's got them in a place that she knows where they are, and she can read those. And she'll be able, my children one day will find those, and they'll be embarrassed. But they'll enjoy that, just like I enjoy reading the love letters between my grandparents that I have. We don't write letters much, but maybe we can learn from their example to write letters and poems and sweet thoughts. You know, the book I was telling you about this morning, Nancy Reagan died today. You know, I talked about her this morning. She died today. And The name of the book is I Love You, comma, Ronnie, The Love Letters of Ronald Reagan. And so he wrote little notes to her, poems to her, drew little pictures to her. And sometimes he'd be on a trip and he would tell his staff, he says, we've got to go home. I've got to see Nancy. And so was the heart of Spurgeon. So write. And finally, and I will close, they had gospel vision. We know that marriage ends at death. They knew that. But they knew that in heaven there would be a greater union between husband and wife, between Christians, I should say, than ever there was on the earth. And at the February the 10th, 1892 memorial service for Spurgeon held at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Susanna had sent a telegram. And she said, my heart bleeds with yours, but our beloved's joy is full. We shall see him again, and our hearts shall rejoice. Death shall be swallowed up in victory, and the Lord will wipe away all tears from their faces. Spurgeon believed the same thing. There's no marriage in heaven, he said. But if a marriage is to be godly, it requires a heavenly vision. You see, I want my wife to be in heaven. I want my children to be in heaven. And they come to know Christ. They will be with me in heaven, praising and worshiping our Savior. Susanna described her journey with Charles as two pilgrims treading the highway of life together, hand in hand, heart linked to heart. She described their trials together as rivers to ford, mountains to cross, fierce enemies to fight, and many dangers to go through. But in the midst of their challenges, she said that their guide was watchful, their deliverer unfailing, their journey one of mostly singing. However, eventually, they came to a place on the road where two ways met, and here, amidst the terrors of a storm such as they had never before encountered, they parted company, the one being caught up to the invisible glory, the other battered and bruised by the awful tempest, henceforth toiling along the road alone. But the goodness and mercy, which for so many years had followed the two travelers, did not leave the solitary one, but rather the Lord led on softly and chose green pastures for the tired feet and still waters for the solace and refreshment of his trembling child. Right after Spurgeon died, Susanna described a tender scene which reflects her heart in widowhood. I want to write a book one day about Susanna's widowhood and her struggles and her faith and that. And these are painful words, but encouraging. She says, I'm writing in my husband's study where he thought and prayed and wrote, every inch of this place is sacred ground. Everything remains precisely as he left it. His books, now my most precious possession, stand in shining rows upon the shelf in exactly the order in which he placed them. And one might almost fancy the room was ready and waiting for its master. But oh, the empty chair. That great portrait over the door, that strange, solemn silence which pervades the place now that he is no longer on earth. I kneel sometimes by his chair, and laying my head on the cushioned arms which so long supported his dear form, I pour out my grief before the Lord and tell him again that though I am left alone, yet I know that he hath done all things well. Then wandering from room to room, looking with tear-dimmed eyes at the home treasures my dear one loved and admired, almost expecting to hear the sound of his footsteps behind me and the sweet tones of his tender voice and loving greeting, I have alas to realize afresh how true were King David's words when he said in his sorrow, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Well, there I go. Charles Ray remembered Susanna the last weeks of her life. Manifesting strong faith in the God that he trusted, she was able to muster the strength to declare, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Confidently she asserted, his love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. She requested that those in the room with her complete the verse. She testified, blessed Jesus, I see the King in his glory. Susanna Spurgeon died on Thursday, October the 22nd, 1903, and was buried beside her beloved husband. Like Charles before her, she died with confidence, in Scripture. Father, thank you for your word and your people. Help us to make application as we look to your word and look to this example of faithfulness that we have studied a bit about these 2 days. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.